Forgiveness says, I lay aside my right to punish you and make you pay for what you've done to me. That doesn't mean that there may not be another consequence for your behavior or whatever, but ultimately, in terms of our relationship with one another, I am not going to punish you. I'm not going to withhold affection from you. I'm not going to withhold love from you. I'm not going to withhold honor or respect from you. I'm not going to withhold myself from you. And so it's very important for us, even and especially when we discipline our children, to demonstrate this reality of forgiveness, that when something has been dealt with our children, that we can walk away from that, consequence having been delivered, and a relationship completely intact because of forgiveness, and making sure that we attach that to this gospel reality, that that is the way God looks at us as forgiven.
I'm an adoptive parent. My first child is this boy. We adopted him when he was 3 days old. Kind of an amazing story, which we won't get into here, but when we got him home, we quickly realized, like I think most parents do with their first child, is that we really don't know how to raise children. We're going to have to learn some things here. But the part that made me realize that my son had come from a different situation is that for that first few weeks, he had this inconsolable wailing. He cried in a certain way that you could just tell that something, he was mourning something. And something I'd really never heard before. I had heard about that, something that sort of knew what it was, but he really was mourning loss of his mother. He had spent 9 months with her. He could hear her. He sort of felt her emotions as well. And now he's sort of in this different situation. So he had to learn to trust us as well. And I think with all children, is that that is one of their basic questions in life, is do you really love me? And my son had that same experience. I remember when he was 2 or 3 years old, that he would have these just fits where he would just become so upset. And all we could do was really just hold him until that would pass. And I always thought that what that was doing was that he did need to be reassured that we were still there, that we still care about him, that we still love him. But he also needed to know that we were, that there was somebody in control. He needed that. Later, all children do this as well, but every now and then he would do this thing, which having a great relationship, and then there would be this one event where he would just sort of act up in a way that just didn't make any sense. But we, my wife and I, would sort of joke about that, but we would say, so he's testing the rules again. And I think that's part of raising children as well, as what they need to know, is that there's consistency in all of this sort of thing, is that every now and then he would act up just to sort of see if we still care, do we still love him, would we still be there for him. And that happened periodically through his life. But I think that's the part that, even from the day of 3 days old on, that he struggled with. Yeah, there's some studies that have looked at predisposing factors for children having troubles adapting after stressors, and they found that neglect has a stronger influence than even physical abuse. And many of the situations where children, especially orphans, are coming from is that they have been neglected. They're in a big institution, for example, where they just don't have that same one-on-one experience as they would with their parent. When you've been neglected, you can develop different personality types. There's some personality disorders that they've identified in children who've been abused or neglected. There's two personality types that you can see in children under the age of 5. They've been divided up by psychiatrists into diagnoses. The first is the reactive attachment disorder, a reactive attachment disorder, which is children who are sort of withdrawn, hesitant to engage in relationships. They seem very inward focused. And they've developed that really as a way of defending themselves against this world that they don't understand, that's not very friendly to them. There's a second type that's called a disinhibited social engagement disorder. Those children seem to have no boundaries. They seem to have no limits. They haven't learned to trust anybody, but they haven't learned to distrust anybody either. So they really have no feelings about this. So they're inappropriate at times. They seem overly affectionate to you, but they don't recognize fear, so they don't recognize that people might be bad for them, so they'll go off with anybody. They haven't learned the basic rules of society about trust or mistrust because it's been such a foreign concept to them that it's not part of their development. So you have these two groups of children that adoptive parents may see. As they get older, after age 5, they'll develop other diagnoses from a psychiatric viewpoint. So they may develop anxiety disorders or bipolar disorders or depression or post-traumatic stress disorders. But those are all things that we make a diagnosis after. But those first two are important. They may have some basis in the neurodevelopment of the brain. We don't have a full understanding of how that works, though. Where our normal brain wiring or development is best done in a loving family. Mother and child interact a lot, even as an infant. Mother makes faces, the infant will start to make faces back. Mom will talk to the child will start to mimic those words. And mom responds to the child doing that by smiling, and having this normal interaction. If children haven't been raised with that, they'll not have that same comfort level with people. They can still learn that later in life, but they're not going to respond normally to that when they first get to you, if they've had, especially been neglected. So they won't respond to this same sort of interaction. But it is a bit like tennis. You serve something and they send something back to you, and then you send something back to them. But that's this serve and return idea. It's part of our normal development.
All right. What I want to do on your handout that you guys have, and I think you all should have it there, is take some of the things that relate to science and relate them back to Scripture. And one of the things that you see is that normal pattern that he's described there, that's also a pattern and a framework we see in Scripture. And so Psalm 22, verse 19, "From the womb you made me trust when upon my mother's breasts." And then that's from Psalm 22, that's David speaking. And Isaiah 66, this is the Lord speaking, "Satisfied from her consoling breast, you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, you shall rejoice and you shall flourish." And he's using that as an analogy as he's speaking to his people Israel of the blessing that he has for them in the future. But that's part of the way that God had designed it. And then Psalm 131, we've looked at this one before. "I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother." And we've talked about some of those patterns there of how this normal pattern that God has designed, where this child, this young child who is weaned, can rest against his mother and can learn to compose and quiet and regulate are some of the terms that are used. So we've looked at those before, but I want to talk about this next section here, because I think we've got to think a little bit more deeply about some of these things. You notice he mentioned we don't understand full, you know, some of these things seem to have to do with the development of the brain, but we don't fully understand all these things. And so when you hear about attachment theory, it is a theory, but I think they've really identified a problem here. It says the problem when that normal pattern is broken is a child doesn't develop normal trust in a caregiver. causing abnormal, unhealthy patterns. And I think when we relate that to Scripture, we can see that going apart from God's pattern, that there's going to be problems. But I think we also need to think about this next part here. But God's prophets don't describe trust in man as one's ultimate problem or ultimate solution. And so the ultimate solution isn't just about trusting in someone else, a fellow human being. Greater healing or ultimate healing in Scripture is in trusting God instead of trusting self. And so turning to trusting self instead of turning to trust in and learning to trust in the Lord, I think biblically speaking is the greater problem, or that can compound that problem that begins. So here's what the Word of God says. He who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom, that's God's wisdom, is kept safe. Of course, we all know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will make your path straight. And it goes on to say this will be healing, or this will be health to you. And so what we've been doing in this study is going through the sections of Scripture. We're now in the section on the Old Testament prophets. And I just, the more and more I study the prophets, the more I realize there is so much in the prophets in particular that speak to the very things that we're studying. And so maybe we can just take some time to read through some of these. But I want you to think about this pattern of when someone turns to trust in themselves instead of ultimately trusting in God and those who are seeking to lead them to God. These are some of the things we see in the prophets, that when you trust in yourself, this can lead to efforts to manipulate, to dominate, control, confuse. Let's read Isaiah 30, verse 12 together. You despise what I tell you and trust instead in oppression. Another word would be violence and lies. And Isaiah, the next one says, they trust in confusion and speak lies. You have trusted in your wickedness. So there were people in Isaiah's day who had this trust even in confusion and trusting in their own, the sinful ways they were turning to. Habakkuk 2, 4, let's read that. Look at the proud. They trust in themselves, and their lives are crooked. And so as we trust in ourselves, we can expect from Scripture that things are not going to go right in our life. Here's a striking one. Jeremiah, let's read this together. You are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. It has no worries and never fails to bear fruit. And here's a great promise. Let's read this next one. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. It's a promise for kids. It's a promise for parents. It's a promise for us who need peace as our mind is stayed on him. And then this Hosea 10:13. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way. And I've got just a two-minute clip from someone that I played before. Amy Baker is she is involved in a biblical counseling center in Faith Church, Lafayette, Indiana. But she was the first one who kind of helped, I think, explain this to me. And so she explains it better than I can, so I want to just let her explain a little bit more about that.
So we've got this theory that says the problem is these children haven't learned to develop trust in their caretakers. This is what the Lord says. He says, you're cursed if you do trust in man. So maybe the real problem is where we're seeing the usual pattern, right? Okay. Psalm 146:3. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. Isaiah 2:22. Stop trusting in man, who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? And then in Psalm 118, verse 8, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Okay, so I appreciate all the work that the secular theorists have done for us. I think they've done a tremendous service to us. But I don't think the main issue is that they don't have trust in their caretakers. Okay, I think God would say trusting in man is not where he wants us to land. I think the real problem is that these children trust in themselves when they desperately need to place their trust in our Savior. I think that's the real issue here. Now, please recognize these children have faced very strong temptations to trust in themselves. They face very strong temptations to be angry, to be fearful, to try to control. And God is certainly displeased when small children are tempted to sin. In Matthew 18, our Lord said, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, what? It'd be better if they hung a large stone around his neck and took him out into the middle of the lake and dumped him in, right? God is certainly displeased when small children are tempted to sin, and that has been the case often in most of these reactive attachment disorder kids. They have been tempted to put their trust in themselves because adults have not cared for them. However, even though children have faced strong temptations to trust in themselves and to be angry, God is powerful enough to help these children overcome the obstacles and temptations that they face. Now,
one other thing to add to that, this is a book by Linda Rice, Parenting the Difficult Child. But she talks about that Jeremiah 17 passage that we just read there, she says, your child needs to be taught that when he demands control, he is turning away from the Lord and is trusting in himself to control the situation, to gain a feeling of safety. God says that this will be cursed with more want, and he will never feel completely safe. God cares deeply for him and wants to give him things that satisfy forever. If he would trust God, though it would be hard at first, he would find that he will gain a new sense of safety and happiness. Show him the consequences of trust in self, or his past, or the present, or of his past or the present. Ask, what were the results of those attempts to control? And use those results to show how trusting in his own ways made his situation worse and did not permanently satisfy. Jeremiah says, like a bush in a desert, he cannot drink of God's love and joy, or enjoy relationships. In the moment he thinks he has fun, but being alienated is a barren, lonely waste. That's the image of Jeremiah 17, and troubles come back to him. Show him that trust in himself has him believing the lie, I can keep me safe. The reality is he can never rest, but feels that he has to keep plotting and working to keep others under his control. It's an impossible task. His days will become, as Jeremiah describes, a barren waste of useless struggles. And then it talks about some practical and some tangible and creative ways to try and communicate some of these things. But I think it's important for us to recognize and like they said there, to recognize the research and the problems, but we need to always keep in mind the gospel. We need to always keep in mind God, his love. And that our goal, as Vodi Bakum said in the first episode, my goal is not just to try to get them to attach to me for the sake of me, but he says, my goal is not just for them to come to me, but for them to, you remember that? Come through me to God. That's the ultimate goal. And you don't hear some of that in some of the resources out there. And so I think we need to always keep that in mind, even as we do want to have a better relationship and connections. But our ultimate goal needs to always be pointing them to the one who can satisfy. Because Vodi Bakum said another place, I'm not your answer. You know, I love you and I'm here for you and I want to help you, but I'm not your Messiah. You know, there is a Messiah, and he's not me. And here's what the Messiah says, Hosea 14. In God, this is what it says to God, the fatherless find compassion. The Lord says, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. He will blossom. He will send down his roots. He will flourish. I will answer him and care for him. Your fruitfulness comes from me, And so, isn't that, I just love, there's so many wonderful statements like that. And the prophets in particular seem to recognize these dynamics of sin, and then God speaks in a fatherly and caring way. What are some things in that Hosea 14 there that we can learn from our Lord and the way He loved His children of Israel in the Old Testament? I mean, one thing we don't have the ability to is we can't heal their waywardness in the same way that God can. We can point them to Him as the healer. But what are some things that we can model from God there?
Loving freely.
Yeah.
Turning our way of anger away from them. Showing them compassion.
In you, the fatherless finds compassion, or the orphan finds mercy is another translation. When it says love freely, I think of unconditionally, you know, not because of what they've, this is free, it's not because of how they've responded.
And He's the healer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's a neat picture there of, as God loves them in this way, there is blossoming, there is roots that can come down, there is flourishing. I like that. I will answer him and care for him. You know, they were just talking about how some young children, they didn't get that at all for a good period of time, those who would really answer and care for them. But this is the way the Lord... remember Israel in Egypt, they were crying out to God, and then God, when he comes to them, he says, I have heard your cry, I will come to you, and that's how he... drew his son out of Egypt. That's what Hosea 11 talks about. So just number one here, let's read this out loud together. There's much hope and help for parents and children in the Proverbs. Isaiah says, let's read it. You were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say it is hopeless. You found renewal of your strength, and so you did not faint. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And so just like our children ultimately need to not trust in man, we need to not ultimately put our trust in man. We need to hope and trust in the Lord. I think Jeff quoted this one last week, Lamentations 3, but it's worth repeating. Let's read it again. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Familiar passage, but anything, both of those passages, anything stand out to you as we read that again in light of our context here? Maybe something you didn't notice before. You guys remember the context of Lamentations when it's being written, what was going on in Israel? The whole city was being destroyed. I mean, it was a devastating time. And right in the midst of that, he says, this is what I call to mind. This is what gives me hope. He couldn't see things changing yet on the horizon. I mean, everything he could see didn't look this way. But this is where his hope is in. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And that he's going to have new mercies every morning. I think John Piper talked about that in our first class. The mercies that we need that morning. Anything else stand out to you guys in that, either of those, the Isaiah or the Lamentations passage?
I think in they are new every morning, trying to impart that sometimes, especially for us right now at night, you know, just being able to say, this has been a hard day, you know, that this is what the Lord says, that it's going to be, the morning is going to be done, let's start in a new thought process, or let's start in a new, let's start our day off new, because that's what the Lord says.
That's good.
What sticks out to me, it says you were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say it is hopeless. And so sometimes we feel like it's hopeless, but God's encouraging us not to say trust in Him.
Yeah, that's interesting. You would not say. That doesn't mean we'll never feel that way, but
right.
we need to repeat the things we know to be true and say
right.
those.
Yeah. I had one thought I was brought to mind, the whole attachment theory. I was interested when I was in college and actually did a thesis on attachment. And John Bowlby developed what he called, I think, four different attachment types. They metamorphosized from different people since then, but in essence, there was this secure type of attachment for, you know, a good home, anxious avoidant attachment for maybe a parent that was over-smothering or inconsistently comforting the child, and avoidant attachment where children would just not have any relationship, often due to any neglect or abuse, and then there was so there's at least three or four, but, you know, they kind of cover the spectrum of secure to no relationship and all the variables in between. And what was interesting to me at the time is I think his theories were developed in about the 1960s, but there really hadn't been any research done on is it possible, because in a lot of the literature it indicates that, you know, once you get this attachment style, you know, there you go. But, you know, human life is pretty dynamic, both biologically and how your brain develops and the social environment you're placed in. So the question I had was, is it possible for these things to change? So I don't remember all the details or the statistical analyses I used, but basically ideally you'd want to do a longitudinal study where you have some measuring tool, you start in infancy or early childhood, and then you'd use the same tool, the same sample size, same participants later on. But I basically used a self-report where adults were recalling how this questionnaire developed by Hazan and Shaver, the professors that studied this, and they basically had people, you know, self-report childhood, and then when we did the same exam with them, with their present relationships, and to get to the point with my long, ridiculous story here, was that actually where there was change. If you looked at whatever the scores were, they would indicate whatever style they were in childhood, but you did see those change. So not that we have to depend on science, but even science supports that it's not hopeless, that just because you have a reactive attachment disorder or whatever, doesn't mean that you're guaranteed, if you're in a loving Christian home, that it's all going to get better, but there is at least some possible for change, and how much probably depends upon God's sovereignty and our efforts. You know.
Yeah. There's two of the audios that are on our website. One was with Timothy Paul Jones, and they adopted a daughter that the system said was irretrievable, and there'd be no way. And he talks through some of the things where they saw, you know, change and growth. And there was another guy, David Wooten. I played part of his thing in the class, but he had a child who literally was, when they got her, was just moaning on the floor and growling like an animal. And she was on all kinds of drugs and different things, and they began working with her, and she actually ran away from home 36 times and all this different stuff. But he talked about how the Lord has brought some wonderful healing in her life. And so not, you know, everyone's got on a spectrum here, but some of the people who there's absolutely hope and help through the Lord, through the wisdom of His people. But from science, one of the things I heard is they used to think the brain was kind of set early, this is not that many years ago, early in life, and then now they know scientifically that even 80-year-old people, when they're in the context of a good relationship with others and some of the things we're learning here, there's still changes and growth and synapses being formed in the brain. And so that's where science can be encouraging, but we shouldn't be surprised, because God's Word, you know, talks about how our minds can be renewed. But ultimately our hope and help is in the Lord, although we can be thankful for some of those resources. Number two here at the bottom, and then we'll look at some of the scriptures and ways that God helped His people. But God the Father is our shepherd, wants shepherds after His heart to shepherd His child's heart. And so here's Zechariah 10, verse 2, where it laments how the children of Israel wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. And that's what Jesus actually spoke in some of those same terms. And His heart was moved with compassion when He saw people like that. Ezekiel 34, the Lord says to those who should have been doing this for the children of Israel, "You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick. So God says, I will seek out my sheep. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. They will live in safety and no one will make them afraid. And then Jeremiah 31:25, God says, I will fully satisfy the needs of those who are weary and those who are faint. And I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid. So here's where human shepherding comes in. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. And so we see this is what God's heart is, what God's doing for his people, but he also wants shepherds after his own heart, and certainly that could apply to those who lead God's people in a church, but also the concept of the shepherding your child's heart, I think, also fits in with those same images that we talked about as well, to be a shepherd after God's own heart, and to lead with knowledge and understanding. And so let's look at some of the ways of building bridges to the heart. This is on the flip side of your handout there, if you just turn it over, learning from God in his prophets. Another statement in Jeremiah. Let's read these out loud together. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter not been restored? So this is the Lord speaking. And just before you read the next one there, he's saying is that the wound of my daughter actually is my heart wounded. Remember in Isaiah it says, in all of their afflictions he was afflicted. This is someone who's trying to relate to the wounds and the afflictions and the visiting someone who had been an orphan in their distress, you know, in getting into their the fears, the struggles, the difficulties they've had. Let's read the next one. The Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear, behold your God. And so we are to say this to others, be strong, help them not to fear, but we ultimately need to keep pointing them to God. Behold your God. That's the pattern in Isaiah. And so some of the, I don't know if we'll get through all of these here, but these are some of the ways that God, through the prophets, address the brokenness of his people. And you know, science has shown us a lot of different ways and terms to describe, but I think just the brokenness of his people is a good kind of catch-all term here. That's what we're in, a broken world this side of the fall, and that brokenness can manifest in different ways, but the Lord can heal all those different types of brokenness. He can heal the wounds inflicted, as Isaiah 30 says. But here's where we start in the prophets. God's love in the gospel of his son is the ultimate bridge to the heart and healing in families. And I say it's the ultimate. That doesn't mean there's other things we can't do to help them towards that bridge, but that's the ultimate goal. Malachi 4 said Messiah would come with healing in his wings, and the message of his coming would include, I think that got cut off, that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And he's actually talking about before he would come, this is what his work would include. John the Baptist came to be a part of that process. But turning the hearts of the fathers to their children, our hearts towards our kids, and then also the Lord came to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. And so Larry Bergstrom, we just heard from, he's a medical doctor. He says on page 58 of your study guide, we must understand and address these trust and control issues. This foundationally begins through a deep understanding of God's love for us and the transformational healing power of redemption and grace found in Jesus. And then earlier in your study guide, it says, building trust-based relationships with our children is hard work, but it's essential as we move toward helping them. We help our children because God, in his love, helped us. How does God help us change? And here's what it says of the Messiah who would come. Let's read this out loud together. The coming Lord Jesus will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. I will take you by the hand and keep you, to open the eyes. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. And I'll just remind you, this is the Lord Jesus. This is the same Lord Jesus who said to his people as he came, I will not leave you as orphans. And then he said in that same evening, love one another as what? As I have loved you. So the way he loved us, you know, we can't redeem people like he can, but he calls us to love one another as he loved us. So just looking at that Isaiah 42 passage, what are some ways we can learn about how the Lord loved his people when he calls us to love as he loved?
The stately burning wick. That's an interesting analogy. But you have this very fragile, emotionally stressed child, but his wick is so close to going out, you can very easily quench it. So our instruction is to really be compassionate, not but go back to Hosea, it's an anger thing. It's so easy to be angry when you see repetitious behavior that isn't correct. And you find yourself. So you want to, you know, this anger stirs up. The fear of God is not allowing that to be part of themselves. That's our instruction.
Yeah, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. That's obviously a visual picture there, but what are some ways we can break a bruised reed or I think you kind of alluded to a ways we can quench them and crush them?
The repetition is what I think gets us angry more than anything else. Yeah. We expect them to overcome something that's repetitious and corrected for a long time, for a period of time. If it's not, it doesn't change. You see, you know, your anger starts.
Sure.
That's my issue.
Yeah. You guys are right in the mix of that right now, I know.
I've heard that. It's interesting hearing that verse in Wisconsin. I've heard it in a sermon just about how the Lord is merciful with us, how we're, you know, because of our sins, bruised reeds and wicks are about to go out, and God is righteous to just crush us and smolder us, but he doesn't, you know. And I didn't think about it in terms of the call to us being the same way toward our children, but it's true.
Yeah. Well, in Colossians 3 says, "Do not discourage your children," and that, you know, challenges that can be different things that discourage different children. You know, the Lord obviously has the perfect insight to see the bruised reed, the faintly burning wick, but we're still called to not discourage our children and not exasperate them, and that can be different for different kids.
Yeah, saying no to ice cream is pretty severe.
Yeah.
I feel it is.
Trust me, it's like
severe.
Well, Brian Borgman, on one of his messages, talked about how his other son kind of saw it, and he said, "Dad, did you ever think maybe you're exasperating Alex when you do this?" And he said, "You know, let me exegete that passage, buddy. You can't, you know, he needs to obey," is kind of what he said at that point. But he realized he was just kind of the Ephesians 6:4 hammer, and he's missing Ephesians 6:4b, which is "do not exasperate them," or Colossians, so "do not discourage them," and that's just as much a part as that they do need to be taught to obey.
Well, and I think especially these kids are—they're so hungry and thirsty for what they haven't had, and it's easy to think of giving a cup of cold water in Jesus' name to those out there, but sometimes it's not quite as easy to give a cup of to our children, you know, instead we can find ourselves at times getting a millstone hung around our necks and being tossed in the sea because of the choices we're making.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking, because it's easy to rant and rave like when they're doing the same thing over and over and they just haven't done what you've asked them to do, and the millstones in around our neck because we're provoking them.
That's good. it's interesting, he says he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Yeah. You know, we think that's the key sometimes. If we can just make our voice really loud, that's going to... And, you know, there is a time to when there's danger to yell out, you know, and the Lord Jesus didn't always speak in monotone tones, but I think in relating to children like this, this is the way he's... I like how it says he's... In paths they have not known, I will guide them. I'll take them by the hand and I'll keep them. He's there to help them. And there's uncertain things they're walking through that he's going to do his best to turn their darkness into light and the rough places into level ground. And he says, these are the things I do and I do not forsake them. Or the one translation says, I will not abandon them. And so that's his love for us. And in Isaiah, that same book says, learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed, defend the cause of orphans. This is a command. You know, we're never to stop learning or to think that we've got this figured out or we've tried everything and we've learned all we can learn. The Lord commands us to learn to do good. And one of the avenues that studying this in this class has really opened for me is learning to do good by looking at how the Lord did good to his people and how God the Father, because ultimately there's all kinds of books you can read out there. And there are some good books, but I think the power is found as we look at God's perfect example and not just man's wisdom. So just some things to throw out there that I've given you some links if you want to study some of these things further. Some of you probably even know more about some of these things than I do, but play and variety and creativity and teaching methods the Lord used in his prophets. And so Isaiah 66, God compares his children to little ones with their mother carried at her side. You will play on her knees. They talked about that earlier as kind of a normal thing. As a mother consoles a child, you will be happy and you will be revived. Again, he's speaking by analogy of his people Israel, but using that beautiful picture there. And so on your rooted study guide, the next pages 70 through 76, there's a whole thing on someone who specializes in this. We're not going to actually watch that, although if you want to watch the video, I can give you the link to that. But there's kind of some specialized things she talks about. There's other people who would talk more about using play or playful interaction to help children learn behaviors. And so there's a link there, creative ways to help learn new behaviors, just ways of role-playing and using creative interactions and making it fun when you're not in the heat of the moment. And impact of hard places on the brain. One of the things Dr. Purvis talks about is, and again, this is outside my expertise, but talks about forming new synaptic connections where things aren't right in the brain. And a new synaptic connection can take 400 repetitions of something with a lot of the typical methods we use. Or they found, I guess they've seen this scientifically, that new synapses can actually be formed in the brain sometimes with 12 repetitions or less using playful engagement with fun and laughter. And so, you know, if you're thinking this might be something worth looking into, that doesn't mean it's necessarily a silver bullet on some things, but there are things that can be learned. And so her video kind of talks about that with little kids, and then also she has some videos on that link there that starts at the 44:30 mark, where she also goes into some of the places where some of the most troubled at-risk teenagers are and shows how they did that with teenagers, and then some of the boys who that day were actually threatening to kill one of their guys who were there. She came in that day and shows some of the ways she used playful engagement, not with puppets in their case, but actually with Nerf guns, and made it into it's kind of an interesting thing.
How to reteach them?
Yeah, wherever their struggles are, whether it's in verbal interactions or different things. How to you guys have probably learned more about that than I have, but you could talk with the Reeds about that. But here's some links there that you can look at if that's something you're interested in. And then the last two are a little bit longer sessions, playful. How play helps my child grow and heal. So there, some people have found help in that. It's again, it's not necessarily a silver bullet or for every situation. But here's some other methods of teaching in the prophets, using visuals. One of the things that you learn as you learn about this is a lot of our children, biological or adopted, verbal lectures and long-winded speeches, often they've completely shut down, and we're just still going, and it's not going anywhere. To try and be creative. That was one of the biggest things Brian Borgman told us elders as we met with him, is to encourage parents to be creative and to work together and to look at different things. But God in with Ezekiel and with Jeremiah had them actually make little models and props and illustrate events that were going to happen with the city. And then he throws this flask down. This is what's going to happen, he did in one case. And this is the city's going to be under siege. And he takes a brick and he does all these things to visually show these people what are going to happen. He role-played in one case. Both Ezekiel and Isaiah were called to act out. I mean, some of it's kind of weird when you read about the things Isaiah had to do, for example, walking around in a loincloth, laying on his side, and doing fire with animal. We don't get into all of that, but in that context of Ezekiel 12, these were ones who were not grasping the verbal message of the Lord. And they were stubborn in that case. They were rebellious ones. And so God wanted Ezekiel to use that method to bring the message across. And I think it's, looking at these other ones here, but just even before we do, it's important to think in terms of the different ways that the Lord Jesus also taught. We'll be looking at the Gospels next time. But to realize it wasn't always the same. And we can, sometimes we've got like, you know, we've got our hammer and our nail, and we just keep hammering on it. But there's other ways to try. And parable story, for some kids, that can really help them. Allegories, even humor to show the folly of what you trust in those moments where it's not heated, and you can actually kind of talk about it and make it kind of humorous. Isaiah 44, he's talking about the folly of what they're trusting in, their idolatry, their. And it's kind of humorous as you read it. Or even Elijah is if you read 1 Kings 18:27, it's kind of funny. But helping physically, leading with cords, getting down on their level to meet their needs, that's what Hosea 11 talked about. And then I mentioned Timothy Paul Jones has that seminar on attachment disorders. There's also one that's online, and it's for this week, by Dr. Amy Baker, who I mentioned earlier. Her full seminar, I've got access for that, you can listen to. But other methods, second chances to obey. I'm giving a sinner time to think, not always giving immediate consequences or answers. And so this is where Brian Borgman talked about. They kind of were told from their parenting circles, you know, you've got to break the will of a child when there's an, and you've got to give immediate. If there's any disrespect, there's always got to be immediate consequences and to come down hard. And you realize respecting your parents is a biblical thing, but the Bible doesn't say you always have to give immediate and harsh consequences. And so you can read his own testimony and some of the scriptures he gives for that concept. But I was just thinking of Jonah 4 last week, how Jonah speaks not very respectfully to God. God doesn't just ignore that. God asks him a question. Is it good for you to be angry? And then God lets Jonah go. You guys remember that. And God actually continues to meet his needs, even though Jonah deserved to be crushed. And God gives this plant that gives him the shade, and he does all this. And then God uses that the next day to teach him some things. But Elijah is another one in 1 Kings 19. He's in his flight fear mode. He's saying the same thing. I want to die. He is deeply in his discouragement and depression. But God didn't really answer his irrational, emotional words in verse 4. God provided for his physical needs of rest and food and drink. It's just an interesting, read those passages later. Read that story, how God interacted with Elijah in his sinful way he was relating, and gave him a second time now and help for the journey ahead. He patiently, repeatedly asked questions and showed Elijah to help obey. And so there's just some, I think a lot of this is just kind of a start, but a lot of things as we think about, I hope as you read your Bible, You're thinking not just in terms of those people back then, but how God is relating to his people here, and then what we can learn about his relation to us who are sinful, and then how we can model, we can love as he loved. And so just some it's just really encouraging when you start thinking in those terms, and the scriptures just seem to open up more and more, and you realize there is a lot more hope and help in scripture than we might have thought a few months ago even. So that's what's been encouraging to me.